Father in heaven, we thank you for the truth of that. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for you and you alone do we find salvation. We pray that you would be glorified now. As we have worshiped you, now as we turn to your word, we pray that our hearts would be open, and your tender spirit would touch our hearts and minds to the truth about who you are and who we are, and what's really important in this upside-down world that we live in. But Father, we come to you with glad hearts to sing your praise and know that there is still hope in this world because you're still on your throne and you still have a plan. You're still God Almighty. And we are your children and we've come before you here today. May you be glorified now as we hear your word and as we respond to your word. For it's in Christ's holy and precious name that we pray and ask all these things. And all God's people said, amen, amen. What a wonderful time of worship. Amen, good time. And Sophie, thank you. Did I get it right that it's your birthday somewhere around this weekend or something like that? Did I get that right? You're not nodding. Is that right or is that wrong? It is right. I know it is right. It's been a joy to see Joel's family grow up with us here for the last 6 years, 5 years, 7 years, coming up on 7 years, my word. So it's fun. I want you to open your Bibles with me this morning. We're going to be looking at Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. In this particular section of Scripture, we have a very wonderful little story. And it only appears in Luke's gospel. The gospels complement each other. They're written from different perspectives. Some would say they contradict each other, but they don't. No more than when Judy and I are in the car together and something happens, we see a wreck or something happens, and if we both tell the same story, I think half the time she's crazy. Did she really see that? But she sees it from her perspective. I see it from mine. She sees it the way, from her point of view, the way she was standing, where she was sitting, from everything in her. And so that's how the Gospels are put together. They're from different people, but they're the same understanding of God's inspired Word. When you look at the Gospels, you have to understand, too, through all of the Bible, that that is God's inspired Word. This is not just man coming up with stuff and that somehow God sprinkled a little bit of blessing on top of it. It's the inspired Word of God. So when you're reading the Word of God, even though you're reading Luke's letter here, the Gospel of Luke here about Christ and his life, you're reading what God would have us to know, what his words are about this. And so he kind of challenges us to understand this unique little story, because this story specifically is about priorities. It wouldn't seem to be like that at the beginning, but it is. It's about priorities. It's kind of a big word today. Everybody's talking about what are the priorities. It comes out of the word prior. What comes before? What is at the very beginning? What's the most important thing in your life, in life? What's the most important thing when you turn on news about politics? What's the most important issue? What's the most important thing at work? What's the most important thing in your marriage, at home, whatever in your life? What is that most important thing? Here a while back, Judy and I watched the movie called The Overcomer. I don't know if you've seen that or not. It's a wonderful movie. And at one point in there was a guy who's blind and he's in a bed, and another guy comes in and they're talking, and the blind guy says, "Well, who are you?" And he says, "Well, I'm a coach." And he goes, "That's who you are?" And he goes, "Well, you know, and I'm a husband, I'm a father, you know, I'm a son." And he goes, "That's who you are?" And eventually he gets to the point, he says, "Oh yeah, I'm a Christian, I'm a child of God." Why is it that we would do that? Somebody came up and said, "You know, who are you?" I might say, "Well, you know, I'm a pastor, or I'm a husband, I'm a father. More importantly, I'm a grandfather, I'm a pawpaw." Okay, that's really important. That's up there. I am a brother, I'm a son, those kinds of things. But, you know, every one of those things is a temporary kind of a title. Every one of those, except for the fact that I am a child of God. I'm a born-again child of God, heaven-bound by my faith in Christ. That should be the most primary thing of my entire life. That comes before everything else. That directs and motivates everything else in my life. And yet sometimes we see that as kind of a secondary thing. When David was asked, you know, he's expressing his heart here in Psalms 27, verse 4, and he says this, Lord says, "One thing I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." One thing I want is to be with God. One thing I want is to be in his presence, he says. Paul writes it this way when he talks about one thing. When he writes his letter to the Philippians, he says this in Philippians 3:13. "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own." He's talking about perfection. He says, I'm not perfect. He's far from it, he says. "But one thing I do, the one primary thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining towards what is ahead, lies ahead, this is it. I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. More than anything else I do, I press on to know God, to be in his presence, to understand who he is. Because if we understand who God is and we understand what he's told us, then we will understand who we are. We have a tendency to take the clues about who we are from everybody else and culture and everything else, about how we feel or about what people say about us, whether you're a success or a failure or anything else in life. Say, well, let me try to discover who I am. Instead of looking to the Word of God and saying, God, you created me. You knit me together. In my mother's womb, you know everything about me. So let me go back to you and find out who I am and what this world is all about. He's the one. In this simple little letter, it's an amazing because there's just one simple little, there's kind of a primary message in this simple little story that we get. We're going to take a look at the whole story. Starting in Luke 10, starting in verse 38, take a look at this. "Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village." He's talking about the disciples. They were kind of going back and forth and through their pilgrimage there. "And a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And when she went up to him and she said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to help me.' But the Lord answered, 'Martha, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things. But one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her.'" It's a simple story with a simple point, and this is it. That one thing that is necessary, that Mary grabbed hold of and that Martha missed. Now, you have to ask yourself why Luke drops this story at this point right here. Through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, why would this little story appear here? And I know sometimes we just kind of take for things for granted, but there's nothing in Scripture that you take for granted, nothing. It's all true, and there's a purpose and a reason for it. So why here? Why now? Prior to this time, Jesus has had about either 2 to 2.5 years of ministry up till this point in Luke chapter 10. And the first bulk of Christ's ministry was dominated by the miracles that he did, feeding the 5,000 and raising the dead and walking on the water and calming the storms and just all the kind of miracles that he did, restoring the lame and the blind and the sick and all those kinds of things. And so you have all of these tremendous and a lot of these miracles that have happened at the first end. And then all of a sudden, there's a shift in his ministry, and though there are a few miracles at the end of his ministry, those are no longer the predominant thing in his ministry. Now it has begun a teaching ministry more so than the miracles. And a part of the reason of this is the miracles then demonstrated and determined who Jesus was. You don't come and calm the seas. You don't come and claim that you have absolute authority over nature and I can tell the wind what to do and I can tell the waves what to do. You don't come and say, I can raise the dead. You don't come and say, I can create food out of a basket. I can do all these incredible miracles without being God Almighty. And that's what he establishes at the beginning of his ministry. He is God. Nobody can do that other than God. And isn't it strange that out of all of history, the miracles are never in, they're never in question. During the entire ministry, when you see all these people, and there were people that hated Jesus at the time. You think people hate Jesus now. They hated Jesus at the time. The Pharisees were bent on destroying him, and they never one time attacked the miracles because there were too many witnesses, there was too many of them, and there was too much. You could never disclaim those. You could never discount those. They happened. They were real, and they hated him still, and they destroyed him or tried to. Took him to the cross, and there was his victory. And so here the point being that he establishes who he is, and then once that's established, then he says, now let's begin from this point on, and let's decide, I want to teach you what it is to be in the kingdom of God. I want you to, and so this whole teaching ministry then begins at that point. In verse 38 it says, and as they went their way, they were crisscrossing back across Israel as they were going town to town, village to village, little community to community, and Jesus was teaching more than anything else. Still a few miracles being performed, but the primary thing he was doing at this point was teaching them. He was teaching them all about, as he entered this village, he was teaching them about how to be a disciple, how to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow him. As you look in the chapters following that, there's teachings on prayer and Satan and demons and divine judgment and hypocrisy and persecution and suffering, the Holy Spirit, and greed, and contentment, and money, unity, righteousness, holiness, humility, pride, all of that, about how to, what the kingdom of God is like, and how to get into the kingdom of God, what is it to be saved, divorce, hell, patience, forgiveness, faith, love, all of those kinds of things, Jesus deals in detail after this, and he begins this teaching ministry. And so when you come back to this unique little story, he launches this story, or the story kind of launches this new turn in his ministry, because it's this picture of Mary sitting at his feet, and there's this almost like this challenge to say, if we really want to know what life's about, if we really want to know who we are and who God is, let's take time to sit at the feet of Jesus like Mary is doing. He said, the thing that she's done is the best thing. She's chosen the best thing here. She's chosen what is the most important thing here. And so you begin to understand a little bit more about here. Notice that it says in verse 38, now as they went their way, Jesus entered a village. We know the village. We know who this village is, even though Luke doesn't mention it. We know it to be Bethany, because we know that's John's gospel. John 11 and 12 tell us that Mary, Martha, and their brother Lazarus, and this is who we're talking about, Mary and Martha, and the brothers Lazarus, they lived in a village of Bethany, which is about 2 miles east of the eastern wall in Jerusalem. Just, you go down in the Kidron Valley, come up over the Mount of Olives, and it's just on the back side of the Mount of Olives. It's right there. It's a beautiful little town there, and that's where we're talking about. That's where they were at this particular time. Jesus entered that, and he was there. And it says that there was a woman named Martha. Now, at this point, you have to understand that Martha and Mary and Lazarus were close friends of Jesus later on. I think this, because of the wording here, I think it's kind of the very beginning of their relationship. They had come believers. They had put their heart and trust in him. They believed in him. In fact, that's proved out. And when you get to look at verse 40, when it says that she looked at him and she was complaining at the time, but she doesn't say teacher, she doesn't say rabbi, okay? She says Lord. The word used there is God Almighty, the Creator God. So here she's calling him God. You know, I need you to do something. I need you to step in. But she acknowledges here, and even that title to say, you are God Almighty. You are the Messiah that has come. When you go back to verse 39, notice what it says. It says, Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. Now, we don't know anything about Mary other than just this at this point. In the story, there's very nothing about her at all except for this one thing that she does. She sits at the Lord's feet and listens to his teaching. There's some who have they've come in and they kind of built this theology around Mary. Well, she was quiet. She was very thoughtful. She was introspective. You don't know anything about that. That's just all guesswork, because all it really tells us is that she sat at the Lord's feet. Once again, talking about the fact that he's God Almighty. And I think it's important that we understand that here in this story, it's not that Martha was not a believer and Mary was. That's not the point, okay? Martha loved the Lord. She did. And in fact, when you notice there that it says that she invited him, the word there in verse 38, go back to verse 38, and it says she welcomed him into her house. The word welcome there means that she was thrilled that he was there. It was a warm and welcoming type term to say she embraced him. She was thrilled to have him come to her home. She was a believer. She had put her trust in him, but she was very distracted. She was upside down in her priorities. The number one priority being she had an opportunity to sit and hear from the creator of the universe, but she got distracted by everything else around her. And then verse 40 confirms that. It says that, but Martha was distracted. The whole idea of distracted means your priorities get flipped up. And when I read this, I get somewhat convicted, because that's what happens to me on a regular basis. It's hard to keep your priorities straight, is it not? Can't be just me. I mean, the idea that sometimes we know what's primary, we know what's the most important thing in our lives, and yet that becomes the secondary thing, and way down the line. There was an early time in my marriage where Judy, you know, she should have held the position right below Christ. I love the Lord more than anything, and I love Judy more than that. But then all of a sudden, I began to love my job, or at least acted as if I loved my job more than her, and then, you know, some parents start loving their kids more than they love each other, and yet we get our priorities all upside down. What are we doing with that? And this is the picture of this. Martha, who loves the Lord, and yet she's allowed her priorities to get upside down. How many times have we been busy, busy, busy about trying to do something for God instead of spending time with God? How many times have I heard men say, well, you know what? I work these 80 hours a week before my family. I'm never with them. I'm an absent father, but I'm doing it for my family. The priority is your family. How can we possibly say the priority is my family, but I never spend any time with my family? It's the same thing here. Priority, if the priority is God and he is the most important thing in my life, then am I really spending any time? If I really truly believe that he's the creator God, that Jesus is who he says he is, that he came and he died on the cross, and he holds the key to death and hell and salvation and all that, does he hold a place of prominence in my life compared to how much time I spend in everything else in life? When he said there in verse 40, but Martha was distracted with much serving. She went up to him and she said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve all alone? Tell her to help me. It's an unbelievable statement. Notice there, she said, Lord, do you not care? Now, this is an incredible indictment against Jesus. Jesus, do you not care? But there are times that we say that, do we not? God, do you not care that I'm sick? Do you not care that my spouse is sick? Do you not care that my kids are sick? Do you not care about the world's falling apart? God, do you not care? And how many times you've been talking to somebody and said, well, I won't believe in a God who doesn't care that we're all dying and everybody's suffering. The challenge, you're talking about Jesus Christ, who left heaven and walked this earth, who came because he loves us so much that he died on the cross for us, and we're challenging him on whether he cares or not. The one who said, cast all your cares on me because I care for you. And we say, do you not care? He knit me together. He knows everything about me. And he knows my sin. And yet he still loves me enough to leave heaven, come, die on the cross, and suffer for me so that he would forgive my sin. The Lord who hung on the cross and looked down at the people who were spitting on him and nailing him to that cross and mocking him, and he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. How in the world could she possibly say, Lord, do you not care? It's as if she looks at him and she says, notice she says, my sister has left me to serve alone. Tell her to help me. It's this, you're sitting here, well, Jesus, you're going to sit here, you're just going to continue to sit there and talk about eternity and salvation and love and kindness and forgiveness and all of that and completely forget the fact that we don't even have a table set for food? Do you not? Come on, Jesus, get going. You know, let's get our priorities straight. Let's get lunch on the table first. Then we can sit around and have these chats. And Jesus looks at her and says, Martha, 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 what are you doing? The most important thing here is this teaching. The most important thing is that you hear from me. We'll get to food later. We'll get to that. But right now, sit down. Spend some time here. I'm not going to be with you forever. I'm not going to take this time. Notice what he said. And I love the word. He could have said easily, Martha, back off. I'll turn you into a goat right now, you know. He could have done it. He could do anything. But he doesn't. In his tender, loving way, just like he does with you and I, when we mess up so bad and we get our lives all upset, all upside down, and he says to her, Martha, Martha, there's this tenderness in his voice. You are anxious. You're worried, in other words. You're troubled and you're bothered by all kinds of things, by many things. But one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, and it will not be taken from her. Back to David, when David said that in Psalms 27, one thing I have asked the Lord, and that is to be in his presence and to inquire of him. That's the picture that we have here. Mary has chosen, back to verse 42, Mary has chosen the good. You see, our lives are so full of unnecessary things. They control us. They've rotted our relationships. They've ruined and stolen the joy out of life for us. And it's because we have forgotten the one thing that's the most important. I mean, how in the world do you really think that we could turn to CNN or Fox or anybody else to figure out what the world's problems are? Are we going to be able to figure out all the kinds of things that are going on in this world? There's one source of absolute truth, and that's the Word of God. And if I want to figure out who I am and who this world is and the purpose in all of this, I better go to the Word of God. And yet, how many times do we, compared to how much time I spend in the Word, compare that to how much time we spend on social media, on Facebook or Netflix, or listen to music, random music, or maybe reading some good books, but not the book, or working or being busy about our hobbies and our jobs and all the tasks that we have to do and all the cleaning up that we have to do and all this stuff. I mean, have you gotten to the point where you come in and you think, oh man, I'm exhausted. Look at all the stuff I've got to get done. And we walk right by the Word of God. And there's so many times that I have been guilty of this. I'm saying, God, I'm working for you. I've got to get this sermon ready, and I've got to get this teaching ready, and I've got to get to the hospitals, and I've got to do this wedding or this funeral, and I've got to counsel with these people, and I'm busy, busy, busy. I don't have time to sit at your feet, God. I need you to get somebody else to come help me. And God looks at me, and he just says, Randy, Randy, you are so distressed, you are so distracted, you are so worried about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. I love the story about Billy Graham. He was so overwhelmingly busy with his schedule. Can you imagine being Billy Graham and all the demands that he had as he was traveling around the country doing stuff? And one of the young guys that was kind of helping him, his driver or something, knocked on his door because he hadn't come out of his hotel. And he said, Dr. Graham, we got to get going. We got so much. There's so much stuff. We're not going to be able to get it all done if we don't get an early start. And Billy Graham looked at this young kid and goes, you're absolutely right. You know what? I need an extra 20 minutes in prayer before we get our day sorted because the day's too busy to get done. And then you can imagine the kid going, what? That doesn't work. No, we got to give up. Do we understand? The thing that we need most is being in the Word of God. I've had conversations this week about people who have said, the grief is too much and I'm not going to go on living. And I've said, stop, don't do that, don't do that. No, and they tell me, I can't handle this pain. This grief is too much. I'm not going on living. I'm not doing it. What is the answer to that? How do you come alongside somebody who is grieving and you can't solve their grief? You can't restore their loved one to them? You can't turn back the clock on all the pain that they have been through and all the confusion that they're in? The one thing we can do is say, sit at the feet of the Lord. And by that, what I mean today is, pick up the Word of God, spend time in it, read it, study it, meditate on it. If you have to do it 10 times a day, but stay in the Word of God. How are we ever going to get our life straight if we don't know who the one who created, we don't even know the God who created that. We're not even familiar with Him who created and who knit me together. How am I going to possibly understand who I am and what makes me tick and why I am the way I am if I don't come back and understand who God is? And in this Word, He explains to me who He is and who I am and who we are and our only hope. He tells me clearly how I'm to live my life daily. How in the world can I, because there are times that I'm behind temptation or all kinds of anxiety and I think, Lord, I can't live without that, or I can't live with this. And I come back to the Word of God and He says, you'll never understand apart from me. The only answer we have to all this confusion and all this pain and all this hatred that we see in the world today is to stay in the Word of God, to pause and make sure that we are spending, and that's the challenge, isn't it? I challenge you to look at your life this week and say, am I spending time in the Word? That doesn't mean, I mean, it means a part of that is coming to church, a part of it is going to small group Bible studies, and a part of that is listening to Christian music. That, but even apart from that, what is it that pulls us away? Why is it that Sundays becomes one of those days that if it works out on my schedule, I'll be here? And why is it that Bible study time, well, God, I'll get to the Bible study, I'll get to my prayer time in a minute. Instead of saying, God, this is going to be the primary thing I do, spending time in the Word of God. Well, Pastor, where? What do I do? If nothing else, I challenge you to pick up the book of John. Open your Bibles to John, the Gospel of John, and read through that. And make it a point to read through it every day. Every day, read through the entire book of John. Do that for a few weeks, at least a week. Then pick another book of the Bible. Pick another one of the Gospels. Pick Galatians or Ephesians. Ephesians is a fabulous book. And read through that every day. Just read through it. Let it soak over you. You understand this is the inspired Word of God. It's not a suggestion. It is the truth, the only truth. And until we come here and understand this, we're never going to be able to filter the world's news through our hearts and minds without being twisted up and upside down in our priorities until we get this straight. Amen? You pray with me. Father in heaven, I thank you for the power of your Word. I thank you for knowing that you've given us this very simple and wonderful message, that you are God Almighty, and that you love us so much that you not only came and died and rose again, but you've also left with us your inspired Word to guide us. Father, I don't have all the answers. And I can't even come close to that. I just know where to point people for them. And isn't it strange that we look everywhere in the world? We look to science, we look to universities, we look to social media, we look to doctors, we look to sociologists, we look to everybody else to tell us what's in our hearts, how we're made. We look to everybody to tell us what's going wrong in this world and how to fix it. The last place we look sometimes is to you, sweet Jesus, the one who created this place. Father, I pray that you would help us to commit to you, to understand you, to spend time with you. There's somebody here and they're struggling with life. They're struggling with questions, huge questions in their life. They haven't been able to seem to be able to get a good answer. And before they go to counselors and pastors and friends and neighbors and family for advice, I pray that they would saturate themselves in the Word of God and allow you to speak to them through the Holy Scriptures. Father, we love you. You're God Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. And for some crazy reason, you love us. You came and you died for us. not so that we would clean our lives up and then come all cleaned up and ready to be presented to you. We would come to you just as we are. We would come, allow you to cleanse us, allow you to guide us through this life, and give us hope, hope of heaven, and hope of your presence in this day-by-day life we live. We love you, sweet Jesus, and we thank you for this time, and I pray that now as we respond to your word, out of obedience, I pray that it would be in such a response that brings glory back to you. If there's somebody in this room that needs Jesus, if there's somebody that needs salvation, I pray they wouldn't walk out of this place without committing their life to you. You tell us very simply that if we confess you with our mouth and believe in our heart that you are who you say you are, we shall be saved. I pray that nobody would walk out of here without being saved. And if they have committed their life to Christ, I pray that they would tell someone, I've just received Christ. What do I do next? Maybe there's people here that they know they've been saved, but they've not been obedient to baptism. Or maybe they need to join a church, this church that you've directed them to, so that they can get plugged in and be accountable and be a part of the ministry and be encouraged.